It is precisely 24 minutes after the hour. It's a Thursday morning. Yesterday, I teased that you were going to be here Wednesday, Robbie. I got my days mixed up again, and I'm still getting used to this change from Wednesdays to Thursdays. So thank you, everyone, for having patience with me. I hate to make mistakes on the air. I make enough mistakes off the air. I don't need them on the air, too. Pastor Robbie Pruitt is an Anglican pastor. He's based in Ashburn, Virginia. His mega church, which you revealed to us last week, of about 200 strong or thereabouts, is in Leesburg, Virginia, a beautiful part of the country. And Robbie is a board member at Preserving Bible Times. David's with us, too. David's up in the newsroom there in East Dakota. I'm Jim Park here in Texas. Robbie, I've got a kind of a specific set of questions for you today. You're a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and when you joined the board, you let us know that we could be doing a lot more with social media to promote and advance the purpose of Preserving Bible Times. And so you pretty well took over. There was a Facebook page, but it was virtually dormant over the last couple of years. And you have just breathed new life into it. And you've been boosting posts, and we're getting all kinds of comments and likes and new people signing up for Facebook. I will have to admit that I'm still a rank amateur in the use of Facebook. And you've taught me a lot of things, but I'm still open to learning. One of the things I've noticed is that when you boost a post, it goes to people who are not friends of Preserving Bible Times, for example. And we have a lot of contextual material on the website, thanks to your efforts. And when you boost a post, we get a lot of comments. Some of them not so complimentary. Tell me what a troll is.
Well, a troll is someone who seeks out any social media platform just to interject themselves for, a contrary opinion or a negative outcome. They might push their agenda on you, whether or not your post was meant that way or not.
Mm-hmm.
But first of all, thanks so much again for having me on this Thursday. I'm still adjusting to the Wednesday-Thursday adjustment as well. It's good to be with you and David as always. But yeah, trolls, I mean, trolls are people who are not interested in your content. They're just interested in being contrary.
Do they receive some sort of satisfaction in doing that? I mean, what's the point? Now, and the kind of person I'm talking about is they'll come on and make a horribly negative comment, but clearly aren't there for discussion. It's not a point they want to work with to either learn from or to even elaborate on so that we're persuaded some way. It's just like, well, to use a radio term, one-hit wonders. They want to take a punch and then disappear. It's a sneak attack, isn't it?
Well, the danger of social media is getting entrenched into the echo chamber where the algorithm is, persistently telling us what we want to hear. And I think a lot of the tensions in our country during the pandemic, when we're all locked down in our own homes and isolated and living our lives online, is we're seeking out content that we're familiar with, that we're comfortable with, that support our own worldview. And when we spend time on Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, which is our major social media platforms for Preserving Bible Times, we get more and more what we want to hear, and we get catered to for our own worldview. The danger of that is we get locked into our way of seeing the world, our paradigms. We get locked into our presuppositions, our presupposed ideas, and it actually polarizes us more. Now, the phenomena that you're expressing is, when you put some money on Facebook and say, I want to push this out all over America because I want everybody to know about biblical context, even those who are not familiar, because I assume in my worldview that everybody wants to learn like I do, but they don't. They actually just want to throw up a contrary opinion. So when it comes to biblical context, we are trying to ask not what a passage means to me before I ask what it meant to its original hearers.
Precisely.
So our job is not to think in our 21st century thinking, but to actually put ourselves into preserving the times of the Bible, Preserving Bible Times. That's where we get our name. So we're looking back to the first century to try to gain their presuppositions. We're trying to get out of our North American algorithm, and we're trying to get into the first century. And so really this whole context of social media highlights, I think, you know, some of the barriers that we experience even in understanding the Bible and one another, and really an identity. It's an identity issue that some people do have. You know, they do get joy out of just being contrary instead of entering into something different.
And I'd like to believe that the whole world out there is fascinated by biblical context. But the more, and I've been doing this with Doug Greenwald for years and involved myself with Preserving Bible Times. And it doesn't surprise me, but it perplexes me is the a better word. As to what people are, they react in two ways. Either, no, I like it the way I heard it the first time, or experienced that in his Bible classes. He's brought context into that setting. And David, I should let you talk about that. But what was your experience with that? You recall?
I told one of our churchgoers about the context of mostly the
Jesus' last words on the cross, wasn't it?
No, I wasn't. It could have been that one, but I think more probably it was around Christmas time. And we were talking about what a Ketaluma was, and where Mary and Joseph really stayed, and what the manger was really like, and those kinds of things, and I was telling her relating things that Doug had said, and she paused and she says, well, you go ahead and believe what you want to believe, but I'm going to stick with what I like.
You ruined Christmas for her, Dave.
I did. I she's got to take all her decorations down.
No, but she should have lit up and said, "Oh, it's much more majestic than I ever realized, and it's much more real." These were real people back then, doing life. The original audience. This is how they would have experienced it. And once you know that, I mean, that's just a key to a much deeper, much more profound understanding of what it is we read. It's what's between the lines. It's been there all the time. It's really nothing new, but it is contrary to our Western mindset here. And these people who come on and just take shots, as a Christian, I want to engage them.
Yeah.
Even though I understand they're not really here to think. You know, they're here to take a shot and disappear, kind of guerrilla warfare. But in some cases, I'm thinking maybe they're willing to. And I have engaged a person recently who had questions about slavery. And I won't name him, but we are doing some exchanges. And I'm trying to bring him through this slowly because he's not ready to get dumped on with all this Roman history that he needs to understand what Paul was talking about when he makes references to slavery. I want to be gentle. I want to be kind. I don't want to tell him what I really think.
Right.
I hate to say that, but I'm thinking, how can you be so? Never mind.
Yeah, I highly recommend. There's a Netflix documentary that came out a little while ago called The Social Dilemma, and it's out on Netflix if you have that. And you can check out that documentary about how Facebook algorithms work. And so this, you know, in all fairness, folks are not used to a different worldview. And so when you pay Mark Zuckerberg a little bit of money to push that out there, they can be exposed to new information, which is why you're getting advertisements and you're getting different things in your news feed every day that someone's put some money behind, and it causes you to either be annoyed or, hey, that's interesting, I didn't think that before. But more times than not, we're being told what we want to hear so that we'll spend more time on Facebook because that's how they get their revenue. So we are in a digital culture, a digital age. So we're having the reality that you and I are having in knowing each other and having a conversation in North America. And then once you get into a digital space, well, that's an entirely different culture. It's entirely different presupposition.
Is it fair to call it artificial? Because these are real people.
It is. It's not incarnational. You know, I don't know that Jesus would be satisfied with a social media interaction because you lose the incarnational
it
piece.
It is inorganic. It's arm's length, not real relationship.
It's virtual reality is what it is, and it isn't a reflection of reality. I mean, this idea that this person exists in the world and we exist in the world, and we're not used to engaging one another regularly. So again, we get the opportunity through a medium across the world, we can engage this person because we pushed our way into their newsfeed. Mm-hmm. God bless them. And so, you know, in thinking about cultural context, we are pushing ourselves into someone else's world to understand how they thought. And it's just like David in the Bible study with the ruining Christmas for this person by giving them a new paradigm of understanding from the first century. I mean, you're taking that person from their world and you're transporting them to a strange world. And they don't know how to think about this. Doug Greenwald used to talk about his glasses, you know, that you have to put on your 3D glasses if you go to the 3D movie. If you don't put your glasses on, you're not going to see the film the way you're supposed to see it. And so we're used to our blurry vision. And when we hand somebody some glasses and they see it clearly or see it differently, it's jarring. It gets you, again, out of your own way of thinking into a new way of seeing, a new way of thinking.
Mm-hmm. Remember the first
time. How could I be so wrong?
Or how could you be so right?
And so many of the things that Doug said that I shared with our Bible study group, you know, fell on deaf. It was either the example of the woman saying to me, "Well, you go ahead and believe what you want to believe. I'm going to stick with what I know," and it was either that or a lot of silence. And as each time I shared things, the silence kept getting longer.
Yeah. And so we're living now in the 21st century in America where we're living in a cancel culture. And it's almost like we're erasing history because it makes us uncomfortable. And that's very dangerous because instead of going back to understand the times and understand the dynamics, we try to kill it. And when we do that, we're not ever going to understand. If we forget history, we're doomed to repeat it. I think it's more dangerous to take a negative history and try to shake the Etch-a-Sketch on it than it is to go back and understand it. So just take the idea of slavery. This resistance to any kind of slavery in the Bible. There's two things when you need to look at a passage. The Bible is descriptive most of the time. It is not prescriptive. In other words, the Bible is saying what is without saying this is how it should be. It's actually a realistic picture of a fallen world with all kinds of dynamics with messy people. So again, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. So where slavery is not God's ideal or polygamy or this idea of conquering and settling that we've got in Joshua Judges, where God was using these people in this particular time to judge another people, God's not saying you should just conquer and slaughter every nation that doesn't agree with you. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So when we get to slavery, 40%, upwards of 40% of the Roman world were slaves. They were running the Roman world, really. They were the underpinning, the administrative backbone of Rome, and these slaves were running it, and it was advantageous because you could get your Roman citizenship that way. It's not American slavery as we know it.
And this particular thread on Facebook, on the Preserving Bible Times Facebook page that I'm engaged in now, and so far tempers have not flared. I don't want that to happen because I'm not angry with this person, but he has quoted Paul, and I think he thinks Jesus said those words, and he is saying, wow. And it's about slavery. It's centered on slavery, and I have not yet gotten to the point where I'm saying you're wrong. Those are not Jesus' words. Those are Paul's words, but I'm about to try to explain how Paul deals with slavery and how it's basically an allegory. But if you look at what he says in Galatians, he says there's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. In other words, we're all one in Christ. We get our identity from our Christian faith, not from the economic strata of the Roman Empire. And that it, within his church world, he has actually abolished slavery in that sense. But still, he uses advice to how to behave as a slave as a way to help people cope with a fact of life. It is not a promotion or a condoning of slavery. And I can't think of a place where Jesus referred directly to slaves. I know he talked in parables about servants who may have been slaves. I haven't researched the Greek in those parables to see what word he used for servant. But just for my own benefit now, did Jesus ever address slavery directly in Matthew,
well,
Mark?
Well, you could make the argument when he heals the centurion's servant that this is an act of compassion and love upon a slave. Mm-hmm. We see Jesus functioning as a slave when he puts on the towel in John chapter 13 and washes his disciples' feet. Mm-hmm. He puts himself in that servant, in that slave position. And that is monumental. And it really, it gets to the heart of what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, you are not your own. He says, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul says that your body is temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. You're not your own. We are bought with a price. And if Christ has indeed redeemed us, we are all doulos. We are all slaves to Christ. And this is offensive to our North American. And we just celebrated Independence Day.
And Juneteenth.
We are enamored with our freedom. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we are enamored with our individuality. And we are enamored with our rights and what's mine. And, you know, all of these things. And the Christian life turns this economy on its head. And Jesus says, as I have done this for you, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he puts himself in that slave position. And then again, a centurion servant, a centurion, a Roman, and you're gonna heal his slave. I mean, you've got a double blessing happening where, number one, Jesus is serving his enemy, Rome, and he is showing his love and compassion for the marginalized, the slave, and the outcast and the downcast.
Is there anything about Jesus' teachings or Paul's that you would consider political? Now, I see Jesus dealing with politics in his conversations and his comments about the Pharisees. Because they were the religious establishment. It was a theocracy headquartered in Jerusalem, and Jesus was in direct opposition to them and countered crushed their whole paradigm is what he did. But would you consider that a political action? I think not.
Well, I mean, the main political, you know, probably one of the most famous lines out of Jesus's mouth, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. This idea that your politic doesn't matter as much as your theology. In other words, God rules you first and foremost. So yeah, you want to serve your government, you want to give to your government what is the government's, but you want to give unto God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Everything is God's possession. So that is a political statement. And again, I think we've got levels of these identifiers in the scriptures. You've got economics, you've got political, you've got slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. And we talked about this last week, where in Galatians 3:28 through 29, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, and again, that's your belonging, that's your identity, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, hear that again from 1 Corinthians 6, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. And so Paul is writing to the church of Galatia saying, look, these Gentiles are children of Abraham. Hear God's words, or God's word from John the Baptist. Do not say that you have Abraham as your father, for I tell you, from these very stones, God can make children of Abraham. So again, that's a religious identifier. That is all of these pockets of identity that are synthesized and must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ.
And yet the expectation of the Jews all along was for a political Messiah.
Right. And this is what offended people at Jesus, is because he did not play the game according to their script. So you get what I love, what Doug brings up in Making Disciples Jesus Way, when you get the sermon in Nazareth, where Jesus quotes Isaiah. And as he quotes Isaiah, he lays out the case that the between this juxtaposition of righteous and sinners. There are insiders, the outsiders, the well-fed, no, the hungry, the esteemed, no, the scorned and despised, those who laugh, no, those who mourn, those who are right with God, no, those who have no hope of ever being right with God, those who have a deficit and are a defect and blemish free, no, those who have disabilities, deficits, disease, those who are acceptable, no, those who are unclean. This is the upside down kingdom of God that Jesus brings into full focus when he does not do things according to their script, but according to the kingdom of God.
We don't see often enough that Jesus was a revolutionary.
Right. He came for lepers, beggars, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, Samaritans, women, slaves. I mean, this is completely upside down. And I would really commend to you and the listeners a little book that we often ignore in the New Testament canon, which is Philemon, where Paul writes to Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul's words there, and I'll make, you know, just encapsulate this whole book, is simply this: the slave is your brother. Why is the slave your brother? Because we are all slaves to Christ. We are all doulos. And so Paul says, you owe me, receive this runaway slave, which, you know, a runaway slave that could be punishable by death. And Paul restores this runaway slave to his former owner, saying, whatever he owes you, put it on my tab.
Onesimus had stolen from his master, apparently.
Right.
And then escaped.
Well,
yeah.
So have we. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are all debtors. We owe a debt that we cannot possibly repay. Who will save me from this body of death? Paul asks in Romans 7. Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I want to quibble with something you said a little while ago, Robbie. Is it the except for you parenthetically chose the words except for what we in America refer to as slaves, and I don't know if they're any different. Now, we've been sold a bill of goods, or we've been sold a particular way of looking at slavery, and we talk about in this country, and we primarily, you know, through the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, and Simon Legree, and all the rest of this stuff. So we have a certain picture of the way slaves were.
Yeah, Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, same thing, same image.
We have a very specific frame of reference to the way that slaves were, and it seems to run counter to the way Roman slaves were. Now, Carol, my wife just told me a story that she just read about recently, that when Haiti was abandoned by the French, or the French decided that they would leave after the revolution there, the French people sued, or the France sued Haiti for reparations to get paid for their slaves.
Right.
Because they considered their slaves property. And Haiti paid them money.
That's madness.
Yeah, exactly. But, I mean, that's what it was in the 19th century. And so
I don't know if you knew this, David, but I lived in Haiti for 5 years.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, that was part of my wife and I's story is we lived in Haiti, and our hearts are heavy because, as you know or might have heard, the Haitian president was assassinated yesterday morning, Jovenel Moïse. And I actually had the privilege of teaching his children in my Bible class at a Christian school. So my heart is heavy, but do you know that America would not exist the way it does today had not that slave uprising had not happened? Because when the slave uprising happened against France and Haiti, the French were losing the war, and they sold the United States the Louisiana Purchase. And that's right, because they were losing that battle. And then they lost it. And what planet do you have to be on to think that the person who just won their freedom from you owes you anything? Where else has that happened ever in history? And Haiti was often referred to as the Pearl of Antilles. And it is the island of Hispaniola. Half of it is the Dominican Republic. And the western half, of course, is Haiti. And it's a beautiful country with beautiful people, wonderful culture, wonderful food, just beautiful souls, 11 million people on that place. And it is a slave nation, and they are hurting, and they need our prayers. That country is upside down. Many of my missionary friends are stateside. Some are locked into the country and cannot leave because the borders are closed. And that is an example of talking about the dynamics of the differences of slavery and how someone can win their freedom and still be enslaved is just unbelievable. And of course, we didn't talk about it in our history books. And of course, we were real quiet about that because God forbid our slaves in our country know that you can have an uprising and win your freedom. So we want to keep that hush hush in the United States of America.
Yeah, it was the terror of the 19th century, early 19th century. And even our leadership knew that slavery was a dastardly thing, an evil thing. And I remember, I keep thinking back to a letter that John Adams wrote, I think in his exchange with Thomas Jefferson after they kind of renewed their relationship. And he predicted war because they failed to solve the slavery problem during the founding of the country. And so it's not like everybody was in love with slavery. That was not the case. It's an evil. It's a disease. It's a result of sin. And neither did Jesus nor Paul advocate or condone slavery, whether Roman style or any other style. And I'm hoping to be able to make that message to this. I don't know that he's a troll. He apparently is willing to hopefully open up his mind and heart and listen a little bit. And maybe I'll do the same thing and maybe learn something myself in this. Robbie, thanks very much for taking time again. You brought us a lot today. Appreciate what you do and what you offer. Certainly Preserving Bible Times. By the way, preservingbibletimes.org is the website. Lots of information on the biblical context, not only of slavery, but of sheep and vineyards and shepherds and crosses and crucifixions, and just about everything you read in the Bible is touched on somehow, is enlarged, enlivened
even Christmas.
By the context. Even Christmas.
Even Christmas. Yeah. Yes, even Christmas.
Robbie, have a good week. We'll look forward to next Thursday. Okay?
A joy to be with you on Thursday.
Joy to have you. Bye-bye.
Good seeing you, Robbie.